Please turn with me the Word of God to Matthew chapter 9. Some of you have heard me teach this before, although I had to re-prepare it because I lost my original notes. But in so many ways, as I think about Matt and Jesse and Regan and Brian, in some ways we come full circle here. It's a perfect way, really, to end the Faithful Men School for you guys, but also to end when we think about the mission field. We're talking about what we can do. Not everyone's called to be a missionary. We are all called to pray. And so I want to talk about petitioning the Lord of the harvest. I know this is a familiar text for you, but here it is. Matthew 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 4. And remember as we read, the chapter and verse visions, as helpful as they are not given by inspiration of God. As helpful as they are, sometimes they can make you miss the flow of thought, that there's a connection in the next chapter to what's gone on in the chapter before, and such is the case here. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's pray. Father, once again, we need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Lord, if I teach and it's not in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to be bettered or benefited by the teaching we receive. We need the Spirit to give us ears to hear and help us not just to be ineffectual hearers, but effectual doers of the word. So, Lord, help us in this hour to learn from your truth, and wherever we need to change, to change. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Sometime around the year 1784, a Scottish minister by the name of John Erskine sent a parcel of books to a pastor friend in England who was named John Ryland Jr. If you want to be a friend to a pastor, buy him books. My birthday's coming up. But including in that mailing, there was a copy of a paper that had been published 37 years earlier in the year 1747, written by Jonathan Edwards. Now, as you probably know, book titles in those days were basically a virtual table of contents. You read the title, you don't have to read the book because you've already heard it. This particular paper, the original title, was 145 words long. The short title, this is the short title, is this: "An humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth pursuant to scripture promises and prophecies concerning the last time." That's the short title. Now, see, you don't have to read the book now. There's an even shorter title, and it's just "An humble attempt." A humble attempt. And basically, what the book was saying was the church needs to be deliberate in praying. Neil touched upon this earlier when asked the question that so often the mission movement does begin with prayer, right? The church begins to pray. And so the idea was, we need the Lord to bring revival. Let's pray for the Lord to bring revival. And let's pray as well for his kingdom to advance into all the earth. How does the kingdom advance into all the earth? How's that happen? It's missions, right? Missionaries have to be sent out to preach the gospel. And these became known as concerts of prayer. Ring a bell with anybody. All right, they became known as concerts of prayer. Well, John Ryland Jr. was so encouraged by what he read that he shared his book, that he shared Jonathan Edwards' pamphlet with another pastor who was in the same association of churches with him, a man by the name of John Sutcliffe. He pastored a church, a Baptist church, in Olney, England. Does anyone else know who was in Olney, England at the time?
John Newton.
John John Newton was in, pastor of the Anglican church right down the street. And the two men knew one another. Well, Sutcliffe was so impressed that he acted upon it. Both men, Ryland and Sutcliffe, pastored churches that belonged to the Northamptonshire Association of Particular Baptist Churches. There were 24 churches in number. And they called Sutcliffe in 1784, got on the General Assembly floor, and said, "Brothers, in addition to our normal weekly prayer meetings, could we start having, on the first Monday of every single month, each of our churches have a concert of prayer, implementing what Jonathan Edwards is saying? Let's begin praying for God to bring revival, and let's pray for the expansion of God's kingdom upon the earth." That lasted for more than 8 years. But 8 years later, in 1792, the same Northamptonshire Association established their missionary society that sent William Carey and John Thomas to the mission field. The reason I'm telling you that is to say that the mission was birthed in the prayers of God's people who've been praying for 8 years. That's not the end of the story. The associations were regional associations. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Our association has 14 member churches. God willing, here in a few weeks, we're going to have 16. We're going to become the largest regional association of Reformed Baptist churches in this nation, which means you're the biggest midget. But nonetheless, similar size, only 8 churches less in number than the Northamptonshire. But there was another group of Reformed Baptist Church, another association, in a place called the Midlands Association of Particular Baptist Churches, that had fellowship with the Northamptonshire. 1786, 2 years after Sutcliffe called for the concerts of prayer in Northamptonshire, the Midlands Association adopted exactly the same practice. That's 1786. One of the churches in the Midlands Association was in Birmingham, England. It was known as the Cannon Street Baptist Church. 1789, which is the year that the French Revolution started. It's also the year that George Washington was made our first president. That same year, a young 24-year-old man by the name of Samuel Pierce became the pastor of the Cannon Street Baptist Church. He had a heart for missions, and he was excited about the concerts of prayer. And he said this when he first became pastor there at Cannon Street, quote, "I had observed that our monthly meetings for prayer had been better attended than the other prayer meetings." In other words, everybody came to the monthly concert of prayer even more so than they did the weekly ones. "From the time that I first knew the people in Cannon Street, but I thought a more general attention to them was desirable. I therefore preached on the Sabbath day evening preceding the next monthly prayer meeting." So in other words, prayer meeting is tomorrow, concert of prayer is Monday. This evening I want to preach on a specific subject. So he preached on Matthew 6:10, "Thy kingdom come," and urged with ardor and affection a universal union of the serious part of the congregation in this exercise. In other words, let's be even more diligent to gather and pray. He said, "It rejoiced me to see 3 times as many the next night as usual." You imagine your prayer meeting multiplying by 3 in one night? It's amazing. And then he said this, "And from that time to this, they have discovered so much concern for the more extensive spread of the gospel, that at our monthly prayer meetings, both stated and occasional, I should be as much surprised at the case of the heathen being omitted in any prayer as an omission of the name and merits of Jesus." Do you pick up what he's saying? Our people, our congregation, our members, our laymen, got such a vision for missions that it would be hard to imagine someone uttering a prayer together in any kind of assembly and the cause of missions not being mentioned. I'd be as surprised as to hear them not say, "In Jesus' name, amen," as to hear missions omitted. We hear that and we think that's astounding. I would submit to you that what Jesus has commanded us to do is telling us that that should be normal. That should be normal in every church. That the cause of the gospel being spread to all nations should be so much a part of who we are that it's normal to hear it being prayed for. I believe it's a commandment that Jesus has given us to be carried out on a daily basis in our prayer closets, in our families, in our church. And I want to show that to you tonight, okay? if we understand what he's telling us to do, he's not giving us a suggestion. He's giving us a precept. He's giving us a commandment. So I want to expound the text with three words: compassion, commandment, and commission. Compassion. In these verses, the first thing is we see Jesus on the move. He goes from village to village, from place to place. He's not waiting for people to come find him. He goes actively to them. He's not a come and see kind of ministry. It's a go and tell. In fact, I was reading just recently in Luke how all the people are clamoring around him. He's been preaching and teaching and healing in a particular place. And they say, all right, we're anxious to hear you. No, I've got to go to the other villages and tell them too. For this purpose, I've come. There's other places that need to hear the gospel besides you. And so he leaves them and goes to more fields of ministry. I don't know about you, that's convicting to me. It's very easy in the reform world to be come and see people. Right? Now, we should be come and see. People should be able to come to our church and hear the gospel. We should be able to safely invite your friends and neighbors and say, hey, come here. Come with us and worship and hear the gospel. And I know you're going to hear the gospel preached. I know the unconverted are going to be called to Christ. But we should also be go and tell. It's both and. It's not either or, is it? It's very easy to be come and see. I say that to my own shame, my own conviction. It's easy for me to be come and see. It's easier to be within the sound of chapel bells in some ways. J.C. Ryle composed a 2-chapter biographical sketch of the famous evangelist George Whitfield. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it was the best short biography ever written about Whitfield, and I think that's probably true. But he says this. This is what Ryle has to say about Whitfield. He says, above all, he was the very first Englishman who seems to have thoroughly understood what Dr. Chalmers aptly called the aggressive system, that is, the aggressive system of evangelism. He was the first to see that Christ's ministers must do the work of fishermen. They must not wait for souls to come to them, they must go after souls and compel them to come in. He did not sit tamely by his fireside like a cat on a rainy day, mourning over the wickedness of the land. He went forth to beard the devil in his high places. He attacked sin and wickedness face to face and gave them no peace. He dived into holes and corners after sinners. He hunted out ignorance and vice wherever they could be found. In short, he set on foot a system of action which, up to his time, had been comparatively unknown in this country, but a system which, once commenced, has never ceased to be employed down to the present day. City missions, town missions, district visiting societies, open-air preachings, home missions, special services, theater preachings are all evidences that the value of the aggressive system is now thoroughly recognized by all the churches. We understand better how to go to work now than we did 100 years ago. But let us never forget that the first man to commence operations of this kind was George Whitfield, and let us give him the credit he deserves. Now again, I tell you, I feel convicted when I look at that and try to think through how do you practically implement something like this. But my point is, we don't just wait for the lost to come to us. We all have lost people around us in the neighborhoods we live in, in the workplaces that we go to, places of employment. How do we go about having the opportunity to share the gospel with them? Again, we're supposed to be both and. Come and see, go and tell. Both. But what we find is Jesus himself being concerned for the souls of men. And not just for their souls, but also for their bodies. Notice it says not only that he was preaching and teaching them, which is the emphasis of the text, but also he healed every sickness and every disease among the people. He cared for the whole man, body, and soul, right? Now, in this course, I've taught you what is known as prioritistic missiology as opposed to holistic missiology, and I'm not ashamed of teaching you that. We're not here to redeem the culture. We're here to make Christ known, and the culture will be redeemed, if you will, as people come to faith in Christ. But our aim has to be the salvation of souls and church planting. That being said, as we minister to people, very often opportunities come up, don't they? Physically, financially, of that sort. A missionary sent to plant a church in some third world country. He's there to plant a church, but let's say that he's there and they have no pure water to drink. And he has the ability to figure out how to establish a water purification system for them. Is it outside of his boundaries if he says, okay, I'm going to work on the side and we're going to establish some pure water for these folks? Is that sinful or wrong? No, of course not. In the church, God's given two offices, elder and deacon. Elders are to minister to particularly the spiritual needs of the people, but what do deacons do? The financial and physical welfare of people. So body and soul being ministered to by the two offices that Jesus has established in the church. The point I'm making is simply that our priority is the gospel. Our priority is never dying souls. But as the Lord gives opportunities to minister to people in other ways, then we avail ourselves of those opportunities. Jesus cared for the whole man, body and soul. But as he's laboring among these people, we read the very sweet words of verse 36. It's touching. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He saw that their leaders were the Pharisees. He sees their people who've not been well taught. They haven't been given the gospel. They've been denied the gospel by their religious leaders. And they're oppressed and they're scattered and they're heavy-hearted. And they need men to minister to them skillfully and teach them truth that's going to be good for their souls. And he's moved with compassion. Now, understand that what the gospel writer is telling us, he's talking about Jesus in his humanity, was moved with compassion. And the knowledge of the holy Edith Tozer recognizes an interpretive error that's often committed by the modern church. When we read the uniqueness of Jesus' incarnation back into the Godhead, something we must not do. He says this, "In his love and pity, God came to us in Christ. This has been the consistent position of the church from the days of the apostles. It is fixed for Christian belief in the doctrine of the incarnation of the eternal Son. In recent times, however, this has come to mean something different from and less than what it meant to the early church. The man Jesus, as he appeared in the flesh, has been equated with the Godhead and all his human weaknesses and limitations attributed to the deity. The truth is that the man who walked among us was a demonstration not of unveiled deity, but of perfect humanity." And that's profound. I believe that the entire eternal functional subordination of the Son garbage that's going on is reading the submission of the human will of Christ back into the Godhead. And many of the difficulties about the impassibility of God are reading the humanity of Christ back into the Godhead. But the application for this particular verse is Jesus' heart was moved, moved with compassion because of what he saw in front of him. God in his deity, he has no affections. Taught you that. Root word of the word affections is affect. I'm affected. I did not always love Angela Strickland because I didn't always know her. But then I met her, and after getting over the fact that she was drop-dead gorgeous, which was not the first thing I noticed, really. No, but I started dating her. And I started getting to know her. And she affected me. And that created affections within me. Now, I've been married to the woman for almost 31 years. 31 years this coming January. That woman has affected me a whole lot more. We look back to January 1993 when we got married and we think, what in the world? We were in kindergarten when it comes to loving one another. Our affections have grown because she's affected me. The love of God for you is not an affection. If it was, we'd be in trouble. Because there was nothing lovely in me to attract him, to make him love me. And if it was an affection, that means it had to begin at a point in time. But God's love is eternal. God's love is a perfection. And furthermore, it's immutable. It can't grow stronger. It can't grow less. Your best and most holy day can't make God love you more. Your worst day, and the day when you fall for the 10,000th time to that besetting sin that you keep confessing to God and dealing with, can't make him love you any less. That's what we mean by impassibility. God is not affected, okay? Aren't you glad?
Yeah.
Aren't you glad love is an immutable perfection in God? But here is Christ in his humanity. He sees his need in the incarnation. He sees the needs around him, and he's moved. He's full of affection for the need he sees in front of him. Now, why have I taken the time to tell you that? Taken the time to say that because who is our example? Who are we supposed to imitate in this life? Who is God conforming us into? He's conforming us into the image of his Son. And if Jesus saw the needs around him, and his response was not apathy, his response was love for the need, then what should you and I also be experiencing? You know, I began our entire course by telling you a need on a mission field isn't going to be the thing that sustains you, and that's still true. Remember what Tom Wells said? People are going to repulse you and offend you, and you know, and the need isn't going to mean a whole lot to you anymore, and you're going to need something bigger than that to keep you sustained in ministry. That's the truth. I still say it. It's love for the Lord first and foremost. Our love for him, by the way, is an affection. I love him because he first loved me. His perfection created an affection. And I've been in Christ for 45 years, and that affection continues to grow. The more I know of his love for me, the more I discover the depths of his love, the more my love for him grows. And the same is true for you. But that being said, we are also, while we're sustained primarily by love for God and zeal for his glory, and when we think people aren't worth it, we say, well, God is worth it. Christ is worth it. That keeps us going. That doesn't negate the idea that we're all supposed to love, also supposed to love our fellow man and care about our fellow man. And that part of our motivation is secondary, yes, but it is to be love for men and love for their never-dying souls. We'll see it a bit here in a bit when we think about the Apostle Paul. But Jesus saw their need, and it moved him. And his heart was full of compassion. How does a missionary, we've talked a lot about how a missionary knows he's called, but how does a missionary decide where their field of ministry is supposed to be? They begin to be moved by compassion, by a need. They start thinking through those things. They think of a people who are unreached or at least undertaught, and they begin to be convinced of it. I am convinced I am not called to serve as a missionary. Matt and I were talking about this just the other day. As far as I'm concerned, I don't know what the Lord has. I intend to serve one and only pastorate till the day I die. The one I'm serving in right now. I have no other higher ambition. I'm called to be a rope-holding Baptist minister in Georgia, as far as I know. And unless you guys kick me out, if the Lord does something else, you know, who knows what he has? I mean, man's mind plans his way, the Lord directs his steps. My calling is to be a rope-holding Baptist minister here in Georgia. And yet, you've heard me speak often of Dominica. It's a burden that's been on my heart for 10 years. I cannot make it go away. I'm not trying to. Why? Why? Where did it come from? Years ago, I was using this. This is the Operation World Prayer Calendar. It's no longer in print. You set it up on your desk. It has a little stand. And it has a specific country that you pray for 3 days straight. And it has little bullet points in it. And I got to Dominica somewhere around the year 2013, about 10 years ago. And I read the statistic that 90% profess to know Christ on the island, but 75% of the children born there are born out of wedlock. That speaks volumes to me about the gospel they've been taught and the gospel they've embraced. It's cheap grace, it's easy believism, and it tells me the churches are not practicing discipline, because they would hold men accountable for sexual immorality. And even the secular writers say that the fact that there are no father figures in the home has led to all their social difficulties. And a burden to see these people who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I meditate upon that country and I see people who are like sheep without a shepherd. Why has God put that burden on my heart? Because he's trying to ignite somebody else's at the flame. Maybe someone here. Maybe two somebodies in our association. I don't know. I'm hoping someday God will give me a Don Lindblad-like situation where he goes twice a year to Cuba and I get to go twice a year to Dominica and still keep going to Cuba too. But nonetheless, you know. but to be able to start training missionaries, take the faithful men on the road and take it and teach the basic content to them and teach them our confession, and see churches beginning to be established, and see some men sent out from our association of churches who can go there and plant churches, and then there's an association of confessional Baptist churches in Dominica. I don't know why, but I'm getting it. You see what I'm getting at? I'm saying, where does this burden come from? I see people who are like sheep without shepherds. I don't know the Dominicans. I've never been there. But what I do know, I know what gospel they need. Mm-hmm. I know what law they need preached to them. I know what kind of churches that have three keys of preaching the word, ministering baptism, the Lord's Supper, and restorative discipline. And they need to have worship that is without strange fire, that is pure, where the word is read, the word is preached, the word is heard, the word is sung, the word is seen visibly in the administration of the sacraments. They need those same things that we have here. That's what they need. And we need two men to go and do that. But as my burden grew, I read everything I could get my hands on. I'm reading a book right now that's about some of the history of what were known as the Maroons, in escaped slaves who basically set up their own little outpost in the middle of Dominica on top of the mountains. I read Lennox Honeychurch's book, The Dominica Story. Get a hold of every kind of travel guide you can and read through the travel guides and get to know something about the culture. In other words, you get the point I'm saying? Because you're thinking through, reading through Operation World or Window on the World or whatever, you're beginning to be moved and to say they're like sheep without a shepherd. And that's how your calling gets clarified as to where you need to be sent. That's where it started for Jesus with these people. So the very first thing we see in Jesus is that his heart was filled with compassion. But it didn't stop there. He didn't just say, I feel sorry for these people. No, he did something about it. He did two somethings about it. And that's what our next two headings are all about. It starts with compassion. The next thing is commandment. Look at verses 37 and 38. He issues a command. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There is a beautiful simplicity in these verses. Notice something about verse 37. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There is no commandment given in verse 37. There's no imperative. It's just an indicative. Indicative statement of fact. Here it is. Number one, the harvest is plentiful. Number two, the laborers are few. Statement of fact. Harvest is plentiful. There are no shortage of lost men and women who have not heard the gospel in the world. Millions. 8 billion people in the world right now. More people are living on the world right now than have ever lived in all the other centuries combined. You realize that? 8 billion people. How many millions don't even have one verse of the Bible translated into their language? They don't have a church to go to. They don't have 20 churches to go to or 100 churches like we do. They don't have one. Not even one. Not one person, not one man who can preach the gospel to them. And they're going to die and they're going to go to hell. The harvest is plentiful. There's a what's the problem according to Jesus? What's the problem with that big harvest field? What's the one thing missing?
Laborers.
It's not, well, God's sovereignty just hasn't chosen to put them out there. We understand God is sovereign over who goes where. Okay, amen. But it's not, well, the culture is just so hard. That's also a legitimate issue, but that's not the problem Jesus identifies. The problem is the lack of qualified and skilled laborers who can go to the harvest field and take the gospel to them. That's the problem. The lack of workers. How shall they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How shall they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? It's the absence of workers. That's the problem. That's verse 37. It's the indicative. Then verse 38. Based upon the foundation of the indicative I just gave you, here's the imperative. Here's the call to action. And what is it? Pray. Pray hard. Pray often. Pray fervently. Pray effectually. Pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. That's what he's telling us to do. Therefore, is verse 38. Therefore. Because this is true, because there are so many lost people who have never heard the gospel, because there are so few laborers, pray. Let me ask you something. Has anything changed 2,000 years later? Is the harvest field less plentiful? Are the laborers numerous? And of those who are on the mission field, I wonder how many are not really qualified. when you got people going on the mission field denying penal substitutionary atonement, they don't even have a gospel to preach, right? Look at our churches in the United States. Do we really want to multiply the messages that are being preached here? No. Is disciple-making movement the answer to all this? The lack of... No. There's still a great need. And so, we need to pray. Now, are the mass majority of people in the church called to be missionaries to another field? The answer, of course, is no. No. In fact, brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that stricter will be your judgment. But some are. Some are. And I'm suspecting more than are going. More than are going, perhaps. We all know the Lord's Prayer, right? Which is actually the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer for disciples. If you want the Lord's Prayer, read John 17. That's the Lord's Prayer, right? But it's our model prayer, right? Jesus didn't give it to us to say, just repeat these words over and over again by rote, and your prayer life is done. What he's saying is pattern your daily prayers after this rubric, right? I'm giving you a pattern and saying use this as the template by which you offer your daily prayers to God, right? And so he gives us six petitions. And it's very instructive to think through that. The first three petitions are all about the glory of God and the spread of his kingdom. The last three petitions are all about our needs spiritually and physically and financially as men. But those first three, think about them. There's three petitions. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your name be glorified in all the earth, basically. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? What does that mean to pray your kingdom come? If his kingdom comes on earth, what's that mean?
Churches are planted.
Churches are planted, right? The gospel's being preached. It's a prayer, send out laborers to preach your gospel and establish churches. Your kingdom come. And then, as people are hearing the gospel, they're made into disciples who are obedient followers of Christ, right? So the next petition is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When God issues a command in heaven, when he gives a precept in heaven, how quickly is it obeyed? Instantly, by the angels. Let it be on earth the way it is in heaven, Lord. Make obedient disciples of the nations. I'm getting at something. I'm submitting that when Jesus says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest field, it's the same exact thing as praying, your kingdom come. Your will be done as on earth as it is in heaven. How often should you use the Lord's model prayer as the template for your prayers? Once a month?
Every day.
If we're to pray your kingdom come every single day in our prayer closets, does that mean that we're supposed to be praying on a daily basis for God to send out laborers into his harvest field? That's what I'm getting at. Is this Jesus' request? It's his command. Don't answer this, but when's the last time you prayed for God to send laborers out to his harvest field? When's the last time in your own prayer life, as you had your devotions, you prayed this? I am so dense that I have to write things down or else I will forget to do it. So I have my own daily sheet. Roman numeral 1 says, adoration of who God is and thanksgiving for what he's done. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to be a thankful person. I'm supposed to worship God for who he is and his attributes. If I don't write that down, I won't do it. Because I'm just that dense. Roman numeral 2, advancement of God's glory and kingdom over the earth. And I try, not always successfully, but I do that as a reminder, Lord, send out laborers 2x2 to unreached people groups. Make us aware of who those people are. And raise up qualified men and send them out 2x2. And even send out teams, Lord. Teams of assistant missionaries to come alongside of them and help them in this. Shouldn't this be a daily prayer? Is this Christ's command? If we want to see the gospel advance, then we need to obey what he's told us to do and pray. Send out laborers into your harvest field. And to make that normative in our daily prayers, in our family worship, in our Lord's Day gathering, which we are doing that every Lord's Day purposely. But to keep on doing it, even in the Harvest Field Prayer Guide, I always put in there, pray for God to send out 2x2. I'm trying to educate. You know, pray, but we're also educated. Think about it. Think about what you're praying here. It's hard to get one person to be crazy enough to volunteer to go, much less two. But if we pray, can the Lord of the harvest hear that cry? Can he raise up teams of confessional Baptists who would actually go to unreached people and language groups and do things? We need to pray. How did William Carey's mission get started? In the prayers of the saints. Praying regularly, fervently. Lord, revive us and send people out into your harvest field. So use whatever means you have. Some of you are familiar with Operation World. It's got its defects, but you know there's nothing quite like it either. You can actually set up on your, you can download an app on your phone that will notify you on a daily basis. Here's the nation for the day. Pray for them, and it'll give you some statistics to pray for. You can get the Joshua Project, which is about unreached people groups. Now, it's got its drawbacks. They literally have an unreached people group as a hockey team off in Wisconsin or somewhere, and then a group of lesbians who bike together in North Carolina, and that's an unreached people group. Okay, we're being a little too open about unreached people groups, but it is something, right? Many of you know that I went to Africa with African Pastors Conferences in 2018 and was able to preach the gospel in three different nations. That was founded by two Reformed Baptist ministers. I don't know if y'all know that. Both of whom were with the Lord. One of them was named Errol Hulse. The other was a man named Irving Steggles. Irving Steggles was still alive when I went there. He was the pastor of Birchley Baptist Church. His co-elder was Nico Von Sell. I worshipped at Birchley Baptist Church. I ate a meal with Errol Hulse. He was in his 70s at the time, single all of his life. Wanted to be a single man just to give himself entirely to the gospel. And so I also had tea in his home. And you can imagine in his 70s, he's been a pastor for all these years. He was sent out by the church pastor by Martin Holt. You've heard me talk about Martin Holt. They were co-elders together, sent him out to plant Birchley Baptist Church. But Irving Steggles, when I walked into his home, every spare corner was packed to the gills with books. Can you imagine somebody in their 70s? I don't know what my, if I lived to my 70s, I'm not sure what my room's going to look like. But nonetheless, he had books everywhere. Being a book lover myself, I went and examined them. But I'm going to tell you what stood out to me. I mean, a lot of books I saw were very familiar to me. But you know what he had all over the place? Books like this. Travel guides on nations. I bet he had 200 easily. Because he had a heart for the nations. And so he's reading constantly about the nations and praying for them. In so many ways. Not really surprising that African Pastors Conferences would have a presence in 11 different African countries, is it? With a man who's got that kind of heart. But in other words, he's looking and saying, these are people who are sheep without shepherd. Without shepherd. And they need them. So, what have we seen in our text? We've seen Jesus have compassion, and then he's given a commandment. I want my disciples to pray for something specifically and constantly. Because we really believe God's sovereign. And he has the ability to answer our prayers because he is the Lord of the nations. And he's able to raise up men qualified to be sent out, right? Interesting that his compassion for the multitudes didn't end with just compassion. It moved him to action. He gives a command, pray. Remember when Nehemiah heard that invaders were coming to disrupt them and they were going to just keep them from rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem? What did he do? He called an impromptu prayer meeting. Lord, protect us from them. Do you remember what he did after he said amen? He posted guards with swords on their sides.
Yeah.
He did something. And that is, okay, first cause is God. We're going to go to him. But God uses means, so we'll post guards at every corner. Right? Not because I don't trust the Lord, but I'm trusting the Lord as the first cause. I'm going to take care of secondary causes. First cause, God. Second cause is pray for missionaries to be sent out. But there's a third thing. It's not only was there compassion, and then there was a commandment, there was commission. There's commission. And again, this is where in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Jesus didn't just say pray. He did something very, very tangible. He actually, if you read, compare scripture with scripture, he went up on a mountain that evening, and he prayed all night by himself. And the next morning, he called all the people who'd been following him, multitudes of people. And from them, he chose 12 people, 12 men, whom he named apostles. And the very next thing you find, if you continue reading in chapter 10, he sends them off on their first preaching assignment, two by two. Gives them power over demons, over sicknesses, and says, preach the gospel. And he gives them basically what we would call canned evangelism, because they had to start somewhere. They had to be trained somewhere. Go to this place, go to that place, do this, don't do that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and go and preach in all the cities I'm sending you to. Here's what I want you to see. He didn't just pray. He did something tangible. He trained men. He trained men. Matt, Jesse, Brian, Regan, we've come full circle, right? He trained men. And in fact, have you ever noticed at the end of his ministry, have you noticed Jesus actually withdrew from the multitudes and did not preach among them as much? He invested more time in these 12 men than he was in the multitudes. And you might say, well, what a waste of time. The Messiah is here. Surely he should go and reach as many people as he can. No. His plan was pull back, invest yourself in these 12 men. Why? Because they're going to be the future of the church. And through their labors, Jesus' ministry is going to multiply. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, you're going to do greater works than I've done. Jesus never planted a church while he was here. You ever notice that? You get to plant churches. You're going to get to go to the Gentiles. You're going to get to go and preach the gospel in every nation. Greater works than I've done. In other words, the ministry of Jesus in its seed form then multiplies through the missionary labor and the missionary enterprise. And then what did the apostles do? They were trained by a mentor. What did they do? They train men. They take men like Timothy and Titus and Luke and Mark, and they train them. And then we benefit from the letters that were written by those men. Mark wrote a gospel himself, or men who Paul was giving admonition to, the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are his proteges that he's mentoring and teaching. And so if we want to learn how to be pastors ourselves, we immerse ourselves in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, those kind of things. The model continues. And then what does Paul say to his protege, Timothy? The things you've heard from me and learned among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who then in turn will be able to teach others also. It should be normative in the church. Isn't that the pattern that he's given us? I don't know if you remember, we were talking about being normal, being ordinary. Remember that? Our very first session together, guys, back in September 2019. We got through talking about as God raises up faithful men, you train those faithful men, and then they train other men. And all that, I'll never forget it. Regan said, you know what this is? It's radical. We're talking about being ordinary. We're like, this is radical. It should be normal. It's the New Testament pattern. So, let's make some application here. Two applications. Jesus was moved to animated zeal for the advancement of God's kingdom by his compassion for his fellow men. You and I should go and do likewise. Yes, prime motivation is love for the Lord. But you can't say you love the Lord whom you've not seen if you don't love your fellow man whom you have seen. If we love the Lord, we will love others for his sake. There's a reason that the second greatest commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus, in his sinless humanity, loved his fellow man and had compassion for his fellow man. And he did something about it. Pray. Commanded his followers to pray. Train men. Right? What about us, though? We're not infallible. We are fallen. Well, our model then should be the Apostle Paul. Because he was a fallen sinner, just like us. Less than perfectly sanctified, right? By his own admission. What was his motivation? He was motivated primarily by love for the Lord. But let me just take you through three different passages that Paul speaks of himself. Listen carefully to this. In this case, they're all from the book of Romans. Romans 1, 13 to 15. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Now listen to his next words. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. We tend to think that we share the gospel with someone, they're indebted to us. And there's a certain truth to that. Paul could say to people who are converted, you owe me your soul, your very soul, because I'm the one that led you to Christ. You would not have the gospel without me, right? But here, he says, the gospel is a love debt I owe to my fellow man. I am indebted to them. I owe you the gospel. Even if you reject it, I owe it to you. I am a debtor because I have received mercy that I did not deserve. I want you to obtain the same mercy. And I see it as a love debt I am to pay to my fellow man. That's a different way of thinking, isn't it? Romans 9, 1 through 3 is maybe one of the most astonishing verses or texts in all of Scripture. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Why does he couch his language in that, what he's about to say? I'm not using hyperbole. I'm not exaggerating. I'm about to tell you what I really feel in my heart. And he's invoking the name of Christ and invoking the name of the Holy Spirit before he says it, so you know I'm not kidding. This is how I really, in my heart of hearts, feel. Notice what he says next. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Do you understand what he just said? If me being accursed from Christ, if me being removed from Christ, would allow some of my fellow Jews to be grafted into Christ so they could obtain eternal life, I would wish myself eternally damned for their sake. Now, he knows he can't be estranged from Christ. He's just finished Romans chapter 8 where he says, I'm convinced that nothing can sever us from the love of God in Christ. Mm-hmm. He knows that. What he's saying is, if it were possible, and if me being severed from Christ would mean some of them were saved, I would face eternal damnation because I love their souls so much. Now, he's talking about his fellow countrymen, the Israelites, who gave Paul more trouble than anybody in his ministry. They were the people who mercilessly hounded him, wanted to kill him, wanted to put him in prison, and often did, wanted to scourge him, assassinate him, all that stuff. And he says, if I could be accursed from Christ, and it would mean they were grafted into Christ, I'm not exaggerating. The Spirit of God can bear witness to my conscience. I could wish it upon myself. I think if I lived 1,000 lifetimes, I would never be that sanctified. It's amazing to me that the Spirit moved him to write with that kind of compassion, that depth of love for his fellow man. And where did he learn it? Let's see, who else was cursed so that others could be saved? He's imitating his Savior. He's sharing the sentiment that Christ had, who was condemned and made a curse in order that we might be reconciled to God. And then you have Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. It's always in my prayers, constantly pleading, God, have mercy on them. Have mercy on the people who are showing me no mercy at all. When you see a heart like that, I wonder how zealous he was in his evangelistic efforts. And when you read about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, what do you read about? What is his zeal? What's he driving? You know, I always get the impression that Paul, if he was walking through the middle of a wood and was by himself, he'd stop and start witnessing to a tree stump just to get some practice in. I mean, he's just so zealous to make Christ known to people who don't know him. Well, when you see his heart being revealed here, it's not surprising, is it? My point is, I don't have that kind of heart. God, give me that kind of heart. Please. Final application, and then I'm going to have us do something very specific together. Jesus has commanded you to regularly pray for our sovereign God to send out laborers into his harvest field. Are you convinced of that? Has it been established tonight? I have two words of application. Obey him. Do it. as the Nike commercial says, just do it. Do it when you feel like it, do it when you don't. Now I want to reread to you a quote I read 11 lessons ago, I actually counted, from the missionary to Quebec, Ramon Perron. He taught this in a seminary class. Quote, "It's incumbent upon every established church to be proactive in encouraging qualified men to consider the possibility of giving themselves to the ministry of the gospel, and some to be missionaries. It is for our sovereign Lord to call a man to be a missionary, but all of God's people must pray relentlessly for such gospel labors as directed by the Lord Jesus himself." Dr. Richard Furman, Baptist and Calvinist leader of the early 1800s, for whom Furman University was named, made it clear we are not relieved of our responsibility because of God's sovereignty in the calling of missionaries. He stated, quote, "When our Savior gazed upon the multitude in the plains before him, scattered as sheep having no shepherd, he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest.' And immediately he gave commission to the 12 apostles. On a subsequent occasion, he repeated the same command in connection with sending forth the 70. 180 years or 1800 years have elapsed, and the same harvest is before us still. Thousands of laborers have done their work and rested from their toil, but the harvest has been continually widening and increasing and ripening. Nor have all the sickles that were thrust in been sufficient. This deficiency of laborers obviously cannot be imputed to the Almighty. He would not omit to answer the prayer directed to himself. It is owing to the sin of the church and its members, some in neglecting to go as laborers, others in neglecting to pray for laborers, and all in disregarding more or less the claims and necessities of a perishing world. One thing is certain, such ministers as the cause demands, laborers, not idlers, and laborers sent forth by the Lord of the harvest, not busybodies, answering without a call and running without a message, such labors are the fruit of prayer. God has commanded us to pray for them and will not grant them without prayer. We may have done everything else to obtain them except to pray for them. They will not be bestowed." And then Ramon Perron says this, "Our Reformed Baptist churches have not been known for raising up men from within their own ranks to be sent as missionaries to other cultures. Must we continue to only have men coming forth from us who received their missionary passion while they were in Arminian contexts? Is not our Reformation gospel compelling enough to capture men's hearts with a vision to rescue perishing sinners of other lands and to give their lives to planting God-honoring churches on those fields of darkness?" That quote haunts me. For just a moment, I'm going to open the floor for our final questions and answers and discussion. But before we do, I know how I want to end our final session of this course. In order to pass this course, you got to tell me what the greatest missionary hymn ever written was. Okay. You can't disagree with the greatest missionary hymn. How about that? No. "How sweet and awesome is the place." "How sweet and awesome is the place." It's hymn number 469 in your hymnal. And I want us to sing it together in just a moment. I'm going to have Jacob lead us. But before we do, what are hymns? What are psalms? They're prayers in song. That's what they are. Do you know what this hymn is? It is a prayer obeying the commandment we've just looked at. A prayer to send laborers into the harvest field. And like most hymns, it has a sermonic flow to it. That's why you can't skip the third verse or something, you know. Because there's a sermonic flow of thought. The first verse, we give thanks, acknowledging the sweet blessings of being with Christ himself when he meets with his church, when she's gathered together. How sweet and awesome is the place when Christ is within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Verses 2, 3, and 4, we marvel at God's sovereign grace that this appeared to us. Who are we? Who am I that I responded to the gospel positively when others hear the same gospel and reject it? Was it some virtue in me that they don't have? No. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Otherwise, we had still refused to taste and perished in our sins. It was sovereign grace. But the same mercy we've received, we want others to receive. The fifth verse, Fifth verse, pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. What are we doing when we sing that? Lord of the harvest, send laborers two by two into your harvest. And then you have something of the final vision of what's going to look like when we're all standing in heaven together. Right? Sixth verse. We long to see your churches full. Now, we long to see that here. Right? But we long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. Sounds a whole lot like every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation praising the same triune God and singing the glories of the same Lamb who has redeemed us and made a particular redemption for us. You have redeemed us by your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's why I always tell our association, if we don't sing this hymn, we haven't finished yet when we gather together. But it just seems to me an appropriate way to end this course by singing this together to the Lord. So, Jacob.
Let's sing together.
How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within. The doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to one voice.